So I don't know if you've ever had something in your life or in your past that you thought was done and gone, and it's crept back up to cause you some problems. Maybe it's it could be a million different things, right? It could be something that you dealt with a really long time ago that you thought was never going to be an issue in your life again, and it's crept up. Maybe it's a home repair type of thing. You go, hey, I think that's fixed, right before you fall through the floorboard or something. I don't know. Like, maybe it's some of those things where you thought you'd gotten rid of the mice, and then one runs across the floor. Maybe you thought you felt better, and then you didn't. Maybe you thought maybe this time the spicy food wouldn't affect you like it does, but there you are again. I don't know what it is, but is there something that you thought what you've dealt with and it's done and over? Or maybe it was just a relationship. Maybe not a good one. Maybe it was some folks that you just didn't get along with. Maybe it was that bully that messed with you while you were growing up. Maybe it was just that neighbor you didn't like or didn't like you, right? Maybe it was that person you had a conflict with, or a boss that it ended poorly with, or a million different other types of relationships. But and you think that maybe you won't have to see those folks again, and then you see them in the grocery store, and they're in one aisle, and you walk down, and you're like, and then suddenly you, whatever was in that aisle, you don't want it anymore. You decide you're going to go some other place. But I don't know if you've ever had your current world and your former world collide. Those are not always good interactions. It can blow up. And we're going to see this happen in the life of Paul this week. Now, Paul, you remember, is wrapping up his third missionary journey. He has a really strong desire to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as Caleb talked about last week, he goes in and he takes his Nazarite vow, and he's going to fulfill it. And he's got some friends with him. They gathered there. They made it for Passover. And so as they've taken the vows and paid for the Nazarite vows and in preparation for Passover, because Paul is warned, remember, he's warned in every city that he's gone through, and in particular in chapter 21, he's warned again and again and again by a prophet named Agabus and friends that every city I go to, the Holy Spirit tells me that I'm going to face problems, arrest in Jerusalem. And so his friends are begging him not to go, and Paul says, I'm going anyway. So they go with him. And he ends up in Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. And when he gets there, some friends go, hey, you know what? Don't give these guys another reason to really come and get you. Like, they think that you're teaching to do away with the law, that the law, you're teaching against their law. And so what are you going to do, Paul? So Paul takes this Nazarite vow. And that's where we're going to jump in today, in chapter 21, starting in verse 27. It says this: when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we're thankful again for the life of Paul. We're thankful for Luke's record of your work through Paul and the other disciples in the book of Acts. We're thankful, God, that this is not mere history, but it's your very word to us, that it not only gives us an example of what it looks like for the church to live on mission, but it instructs us in many ways what it looks like and how we should live our lives in a culture that rejects the gospel, that seeks to save itself. God, teach us how to follow Jesus and to be faithful to you and to love our city well. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've got Paul, who's he's taken this vow, and he's paid for the Nazarite offerings. That didn't really work, because now these Jews from Asia, remember that it was said that Paul's turned all of Asia, everyone in Asia's believed, is what they said, because of Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus and Corinth. And they said, this guy has turned Asia upside down with his teaching of grace and of Jesus. And so they're in Jerusalem for Passover, because everybody is in Jerusalem for Passover. It could be upwards of almost a million people for the three major festivals in Israel. They're required by law that any male who could bring his family, who was able to, should attend these festivals. And so Passover is one of them. So Jerusalem is packed. You remember when we went through the Gospel of Luke, when we talked about what the city would have been like at Passover. And so this is a very similar situation. People are it's so crowded, people are staying out at the Mount of Olives, they're staying just outside the city. People are sleeping on rooftops. I mean, it is packed in Jerusalem at Passover. There's people from all over who are coming to celebrate and to worship. And so there's some Jews from Asia who recognize Paul, and they go, "It's this guy. Everybody help." So they start calling out for help. They provoked the whole crowd who was there to worship to a frenzy based on two accusations. The first of these was it was a misunderstanding. They represented Paul. I mean, it's a misunderstanding if we're generous, right? If we're saying that, like, they weren't trying to mislead. They generally just misunderstood what Paul was doing. They were trying to teach that, they represented Paul as teaching everybody, everywhere, against our people, our law, and our place. Which is actually kind of ironic, because Paul's going through this purification process that in order to appease them, in order to show them that he's not opposed to the law. He just doesn't think that the law will save them, and it points to Jesus. And so the second accusation, rather, is worse, that Paul brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled it. Like, this was, so there were courts in the temple. There was an outer court for the Gentiles and for women, then there was the court for the Jews, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And so no pictures of it, doesn't stay standing. It was destroyed in 70, but there is an artist rendering of what this might have looked like. So here you see off to the left, the you've got the court there that's surrounded by a 4.5 foot high wall, if you can see that. And so they weren't allowed, Gentiles and women were not allowed to go through that 4.5 foot wall. There was actually an inscription written on the wall, and we found this inscription. I went out and looked for it. Archaeologists have found this inscription, and here's what it says. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's more intense than the beware of dog sign, I would argue, right? Like, that, there's no mistake here. Do not come beyond this wall. If you come beyond this wall, you've got no one to blame for your ensuing, not your possible, your ensuing death. You've brought this upon yourself. And so, under penalty of death, would you bring a Gentile into the courts for the Israelites? And that's what they're saying that Paul's done with Trophimus, who's an Ephesian. He's saying, you brought a Gentile in here. This is blasphemous. This is huge. And so they have a real issue with Paul. And Paul's, I wonder if Paul, when he writes to the Ephesian church, this is exactly the wall that he's thinking of, he's talking about. Listen, when Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I mean, I think Ephesians preaches well to our culture, right? When we talk about the dividing wall of hostility. But for the sermon's sake this morning, let's continue to think about what Paul's saying. Listen, in Christ, there's this dividing wall between us that although you could approach as God fears, we were not really family. But in Christ, that wall has been alleviated. It's been broken down. Christ has made us one in him. So this is what Paul believes, but Paul did not bring Trophimus beyond that wall. He was in order to win all, to save some, right? He became like them. So although he could have brought Trophimus in and said, "Listen, Christ has obliterated this law, this wall. We don't have to live like this." He doesn't. He never brought Trophimus in, but that's what he's accused of. So in 21, verse 30 through 36, we're going to see how this thing begins to unravel. Now remember, Paul's been warned. In every city that troubles and trials await him in Jerusalem, and he goes anyway. When we talk about At 1-7, we want to run toward the hardest places on the planet. Like, don't think that that's done without intention. Like, we can say that and never do anything about it if we don't think about what are the hardest places in our world. Now, there's some really hard places. I would argue that, like, you look at places like the underground church in China or Afghanistan. You can look at all these places, but, like, let's start closer. What are the hardest places in your world? Who are the people, groups in your life that are opposed to the gospel? That maybe have heard that and tried that, but have rejected it? See, what happens is you've got people who've heard of some form of the gospel, and it's really not a gospel. They may have been engaged with a prosperity gospel that says that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything will go well for you. And when life doesn't experience that, they're told that they should just maybe have more faith. That runs counter to the gospel. When Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And when you look at the disciples who celebrate for suffering for the name of Jesus. And when you read 1 Peter, when he says, it's better that you suffer for doing the will of God than suffering for not. Right? And so suffering is part of the way of following Jesus. It doesn't mean we desire suffering. It just means that we closely identify with Christ when we suffer, and we certainly don't avoid it. So where are the hard places in your world that you can run toward? And not just hard in like, oh, those folks, whether it's a coworker or my neighbors, they're not Christian, and they're maybe even vocally opposed to it. So that's a hard, no, I mean, what's the hard conversation you need to have? Is there a relationship that's been broken down that you could repair if you would humble yourself, go to them and ask for forgiveness? Have you done somebody wrong? Have you cheated somebody out of, whether you were working for them and you didn't give them an honest day's work? Did you just walk away and leave something undone? Did you give somebody less than your best? Is there somebody you need to ask for forgiveness from? Is there somebody that you said something in a way that wasn't encouraging, wasn't loving, wasn't caring? Do you need to go to them? Where's the hardest place on the planet for you? Maybe it's someone that's done you wrong and doesn't like you, but you care for them. Do you bear a burden to go and be reconciled? Where's the hardest place on the planet for you to run toward? So Paul, because of his, first and foremost, his love for Jesus, his desire for Jesus to be praised from lips that do not yet praise him, his desire for that and for his love of his countrymen, he goes back to Jerusalem because he loves and cares for the church there. He loves and cares for the Jews there who are living without understanding that Jesus is Messiah. And so he's not only willing to go and suffer, he's willing to go and die. So Paul heads back into Jerusalem. He's accused of these things. And in verse 30, it says this, then all of the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. So they run into the temple courts where Paul is likely, this is probably him fulfilling his vows. It's probably after Paul is worshiped, he's coming out of the temple. He's probably still in the court of the Israelites. They grab him and they drag him outside of that 4.5-foot wall. And because it says that at once the gates were shut. So they drag him out, and now they shut the gates. Why would you shut the gates? Because something's about to happen that isn't necessarily feel holy that you wouldn't want to have happen, right? Like, let's say something went sideways here, and I don't know, Pastor Charlie had to throw hands this morning. You guys are like, hey, take it outside. It may not end well for me. It depends who it is, right? Like, but anyway, like, you hear what I'm saying? Like, hey, don't do that in here. Take it outside kind of thing, right? So they're going to take Paul, and they're going to punish him for what they see as blasphemous. So they drag him outside and they shut the gates. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So now you have word getting to the Roman authority. Roman authority likes to, especially at festival time in Israel, they like to keep a heavy hand on them because you can't let things get out of control. Because if Jerusalem gets out of control, the word of riots gets back to Caesar. You've been removed from your post as leading for Rome. So they want to keep a heavy hand on that. So they come down, the Jews see it, they go, uh-oh, let's stop beating Paul. He at once took soldiers, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Does this sound familiar in any way, shape, or form? Jerusalem at Passover, packed with people, somebody being accused falsely of something, and then chaos ensues. Some people are shouting one thing, some other people are shouting another. The Roman authorities get involved. They don't know what to think, so they want to remove him from the situation to question him. This is Luke again showing a parallel of the life of Christ and the life of Paul. And I just want to remind you again that when a disciple is fully formed, he's like his master. So if Jesus were to humbly suffer, it only goes without saying that his disciples will endure a degree of suffering at best, at least I should say, for following him. It should come as no surprise when disciples of Jesus are rejected, misunderstood, when we are confused, or when people are confused about our message. It should not shock us. It shouldn't. It happened to Jesus. So this is what Luke says about Paul, that Paul's brought into the city, or he's brought out of the temple rather, brought to the outside into the Gentile courts. And when it gets crazy, the Roman authority comes to break it up, and to rescue him, they bind him with chains, they carry him because the crowd is so violent, yelling, "Away with him," which means not just get him out of here, but kill him. So they want Paul done for. Why? Because these Jewish leaders from Asia have whipped the crowd into a frenzy. So the Roman authority has to remove Paul. They take him to the barracks. Here's the barracks that Herod the Great had built. So you'll see here, here's the temple grounds. And you'll see off to the right, I don't know if you can see that. Off to the right, there's this four-pillared building. It's called the Antonia. This is Roman offices, essentially. It's like a holding cell. It's where the Roman officers would be there so they could see what was going on at the temple on one hand and see what was happening in the city on the other. And so this was the way of kind of making sure what was going on in the city. So that's why when violence erupts in the temple, they're aware of it. They head down and arrest him and bring him to the barracks. So he's right there in the temple area, the temple grounds still. So they take him away, and as he's about to be brought into the barracks, he says to the tribune, "Hey, may I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" This is not what you want to have happen, by the way. "Hey, can I say something? Yeah, aren't you the guy that led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness to revolt against Rome?" Like, if this were the Charlie Barclay version, it would have said, and he said, "No." Like, it is definitely not me. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." I love that he has to remind them, like, Tarsus, it's kind of a big deal. That's where I'm from. I'm a Jew from a pretty decent city. And I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. I love that Paul tells us he's not only willing to go to Jerusalem to suffer, he's willing to go and die. And when you resolve that, you're really not afraid of much else. Right? If you go, "Hey, I'm willing to die. So if I'm willing to die, I'm certainly willing to speak up to this Roman tribunal and go, hey, I'd like to say something. Would that be okay?" Because what's the worst they could do? Kill you. And Paul's already resolved that that's okay in his mind. That he's willing to not only suffer, but to die. Remember, Paul says, listen, I'm in this place stuck between two things. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's necessary, it's good for me to be here so I can instruct you, so I can lead you, so I can teach you about the gospel. But he's torn between these two things. But Paul really desires to be where Jesus is. And so when you have a man or a woman who isn't afraid to give their life, they're not afraid to speak into anything, into any situation, to speak truth. Paul has nothing to lose. He's already dead in his mind. So he says, do you mind if I speak to the people? He gives himself a little resume. Listen, I'm Jewish. These folks that want to kill me, they're Jewish. I'm from a large city. I'm not, the inference is I'm an educated guy. And let me speak to these guys. When he had given him permission, which is amazing, by the way, it's not really all that common in Rome to be arrested, to be chained up, and then be given permission to speak to a mob that's already in a frenzy. Like, Paul did some persuading here, and I just want to throw out that not only did Paul do some persuading, but that clearly God had shown Paul favor here. This is what God is doing. Remember, this is the book of Acts. It's not the Acts of Paul. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples, through the church. So when he had given Paul permission, standing on the steps, he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Brothers and fathers, if that sounds familiar, it's because this is the beginning of Stephen's last words. Brothers and fathers, I want you to hear these words as somebody who doesn't know if they'll live beyond them. I want you to read these as somebody who is, for all intents and purposes of his mind, on a deathbed. This isn't a well-rehearsed speech. This isn't a sermon that Paul prepped for a week. This is Paul preparing to die like Stephen, preparing to die like Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make to you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. They're like, oh. And he said, now, before I get started, I want to just say this, that we're not going to go through Paul's defense line by line by line, but I want you to hear it. We're going to read it in its entirety, and I'm not going to pause. I want you to imagine yourself in Jerusalem where there's a crowd whipped into a frenzy because they want to kill this guy because he's committed something that's blasphemous. He's teaching against them, and they want to kill him. I want you to hear Paul defending his life, or not even defending his life, giving a defense for his life. Not to rescue it, but to explain it. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand with those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. You will be a witness for him and everyone to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When he had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into trance. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul gives an explanation for his life. Paul's not trying to save it. He's trying to explain what's happened. He says, listen, I was in your shoes, but I was way more zealous. Like, you're zealous, you want me put to death, but I went and looked for people who followed Jesus to have them arrested, to see that they were put to death. I stood there while Stephen was put to death, and I gave my approval. See, Paul's life does not make sense without the transformation, the transformative grace of Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Paul's like, I'm a Jew. I studied under Gamaliel. That doesn't matter much to us, but to the Jews. Gamaliel was a giant of theological thinking for the Jews. To be a student of Gamaliel was a study as astrophysics, not astrophysics, I don't know, whatever Einstein did, right? To study under him, to study rocket propulsion under Elon Musk, right? It was studying under the brightest mind of the day, Gamaliel. Paul's like, I'm a Jew. I studied under Gamaliel. And I was going to persecute everybody who believed that Jesus was the way. And Jesus arrested me. Jesus confronts Paul. I want you to hear this through Paul's testimony. He confronts Paul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He convicts him. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, Paul. He converts him. And these things alone, this encounter on the road to Damascus, this thing alone explains Paul's new understanding of his life and his new outlook on all things Jewish. It has transformed his view of the law, what its intention, what its purpose was. It's transformed his life and his desire. It all makes sense now. And Paul's explained to them why he lives the way that he lives. And I don't know that Paul's doing this in order that he might save his life. Paul will give this defense more than once. We heard this conversion story, you remember, in Acts 9, where Luke tells us this almost exact story with just a little more detail. Paul will also tell his own story in the same way at least four more times. In Acts 22, he'll tell the same story to persuade the Jews. In Acts 26, he'll tell this same story to persuade the Gentiles. In Philippians 3, he'll tell this story for a richer, more robust theological understanding. And in 1 Timothy 1, he'll tell Timothy to give encouragement. How is your life telling your story in different situations? Is your life preaching that grace tells a better story? How is your life preaching to those that know Jesus? Is your life an encouragement to those that know Jesus? Like, if I asked you to tell me your story, would you be able to tell me your story of how God has transformed it in a way that would encourage me to continue on in the faith? How about those who are hostile to the gospel or just don't understand it? Would your life be a good example of what it looks like to place faith in Jesus and then have your life subsequently radically changed and transformed? Can you tell your story in that kind of way? Can you teach people about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace by your life? Can you use your life as evidence of that? Can you point to that as proof of God's unwavering truth? What about just tell your story? Are you eager to tell your story? And then let me ask you this. Does your life make sense without Jesus? Does your life, if you remove Jesus from your life, does the way that you live make sense? Like, I really don't want mine to make sense without Jesus. I want my life to, I kind of like to have people go, man, this guy lives in such a way that, like, it really doesn't make sense if Jesus isn't who he says he is. So what kind of story is your life telling? So Paul tells them that Jesus told him to get up and to leave Jerusalem. He's going to send him to the Gentiles. And it was up to this word they had listened to him. But when Paul said that he was sent to the Gentiles, they're like, uh-oh. They're like, they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." That is not the response to a sermon that I'm looking for, right? Like, if any of you go, I've had people go, "You've done better." Super encouraging, by the way. But to have people go, "Get him out of here and kill him. He should not be allowed to live." They're not just judging Paul's oratory skills. They hear Paul preaching blasphemy. They hear him preach something that's contrary to what they believe to be true about God. So he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, which tells us they really do believe that Paul's speaking blasphemy, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. I'm going to stop there. Examined by flogging is similar to being, I wouldn't say similar to, but it's the same vein of being examined by waterboarding. Right? They want to extract information from Paul, and they're going to flog him. Flogging is when you would, they flogged him. It's when they would tie a prisoner around a post, essentially making him hug it so that his shoulder blades are out wide and laying his back out nice and wide, and they would take straps of leather that had bone and other pieces of pottery, sharp shards, and they would just simply strike and rip skin from your body. And they would do that. Most people would not survive it, or they would be permanently maimed or crippled, right? And so they were going to examine Paul by flogging. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" So although Paul says, "I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die," Paul's like, "Well, I'm going to exercise this opportunity to maybe not," right? And so while he's strapped up, he says, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" Now, Paul, to this point in his ministry, has not mentioned he's a Roman citizen before punishment. He's mentioned it after, and then they politely escorted him out of Philippi, if you remember that, right? But now we've got to go, okay, so is it lawful for you to do that when I've not been condemned of anything? When a centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and asked him, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." So you could three ways you could become a citizen. You could be born a Roman citizen, you could buy a Roman citizenship, or it could be awarded you because you were faithful service to Rome. And so he says, I bought this with a ton of money. How did you become one?" He's like, "I haven't been one since birth." His father had probably been awarded it or had bought citizenship. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen. He had bound him. So he's like, "Uh-oh, I've put two chains around this guy, and we were about to beat him. I'm in big trouble." And so they don't know what they're going to do now. Now, Paul's a weird animal here. Like, Paul's a unique guy, kind of a unicorn. Paul's a really rare individual. It's uncommon to find a guy who is educated as Paul, as brilliant as Paul was, who was a devout Jew, a Pharisee, but was also a Roman citizen. That was really unlikely. Romans were usually like, "We could beat that Jew because there's no way he's a Roman citizen." But Paul had this really unique situation. And so God used this unique background in a really special way. And what I really feel like is that, I don't think sometimes we recognize that, like, your unique story, your unique background, like, you're different than anybody who has ever lived on the planet at any time. Different. And this isn't like a gather around the campfire, kumbaya, we're all special, right? Like, have you ever heard that thing where it's like, to say that everybody's special really kind of means that nobody's special, right? But yeah, whatever. There's a thing though where you kind of go, there's nobody who has the same exact story as you. Nobody in all of creation can tell the redemptive story that you can tell in Christ. Nobody. Are you leveraging that unique story? And you recognize in this room that there are networks of relationships of people that I will never meet, but God has placed you in them. You guys run in circles that I'll never run in, and I run in something you'll never run in. And it's not because we don't want to, it's just we don't have the opportunity. We haven't been afforded the chance just yet. We have different, we have unique interests, we have unique histories, we have unique hurts, we have unique problems that place us in different places at different times. And if we will not waste those things, we could use those things to be a light shining in the darkness. You have unique problems that are to you alone. And I would argue that I don't want to diminish or lessen the suffering of the things at all, but I will tell you that your unique suffering has positioned you in a unique way to be a unique testimony about how God works in that situation that I may never be able to. And I just want to ask you not to waste that situation, but to use it for the glory of God. So you have this really unique, rare individual in Paul. And I just want to wrap up today by taking a look at like the way that Paul tells his story, the way that Paul uses his unique history to be a testimony for Jesus. That number one, Paul accepts the situation that he finds himself in. This is a crazy situation. Paul knew he was going to face trouble, and now he's literally facing death. But now they find out he's a Roman citizen. Paul hangs in the balance. What we have here, folks, is a cliffhanger. But Paul uses this situation as a, he views it rather, it's God ordained. Paul does not view himself as a victim. Like, how did I get in this situation? You don't hear Paul going, men and women, men and fathers, can I share something with you? I should have listened to Agabus, man. I don't want to be here. He could have said that. But he didn't. He viewed this as God's plan. He had known for some time that he'd face arrest, but he was not only ready to be bound, but to die. Paul saw this moment as God's sovereign plan for him. Number two, he used the circumstance as an opportunity. This crowd had not gathered to hear Paul preach. They had gathered to beat him and kill him. And he said, while you're here, do you mind if I tell you about the grace of Jesus? Thank you all for coming to my death. Thank you for all coming to my beating. Do you mind if I share a few words? Like, think about that attitude, right? Imagine that attitude in every situation. Because Paul's facing death. I'm going to say whatever we're facing is a little less, right? So imagine getting called into your boss's office and you're about to be laid off. I'd like to thank you for assembling me here. There's just something I could share with you while you're laying me off. Is that I know that God's going to provide for me. I thank you for the opportunity that I've had here. And I just want to let you know that God has never let me down in Christ, that he's not only saved my soul, but he'll also provide for me. What a chance to give an opportunity, right? I don't know what situations you'll face, but I know that anytime you find yourself in a situation that you may not like to find yourself in, there's an opportunity to be light. And sometimes, it's just a whispered prayer because we don't know what else to say, and we're so hurt and we're so broken that just clinging on to Jesus is a testimony enough. Number three, Paul was loving toward his persecutors. He didn't threaten a hostile crowd. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't want to call down fire from heaven. He loved them, and he shared with them the good news with them. He cared about them. He wasn't condemning them, saying, you guys are all stiff-necked, although we'll see Paul say some pretty serious things in the coming days, but he says, listen, I was just like you, but Jesus rescued me. The only difference is I'm not better. The only difference is Jesus. Fourth, Paul exalted the Lord. His defense to the crowd didn't focus on his credentials. It focused on what Christ had done for him. When you have an opportunity, because as you work as unto the Lord, not as unto man, and God gives you promotion, so to speak. He gives you an audience. He gives you a platform. It's not so that you can pat yourself on the back or tell everybody how great you are. It's to go, by the grace of God, I stand here. Let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Whatever area of your life you succeed in, be quick to give praise to Jesus. And then finally, and most importantly, Paul maintained the proper attitude with selfless love. It was his love for other believers that brought him to Jerusalem to bring the offering. It was his love for the weaker brothers and desire for unity in the church that brought him to the temple. It was his love for his unsaved countrymen that led him to evangelize this hostile crowd. It was love for God that motivated his love for people and caused him to give glory to him. And if we will, like Paul, live and love like that, we'll be able to give a positive testimony with our lives in the midst of some pretty negative circumstances. So I just want to encourage you guys this morning that whatever you may be going through, God sees, God knows, and God cares. And it's my prayer for you this morning that you'll be able to have confidence in the gospel, be able to love those in a hard situation, be able to care for those when God assembles people around you, and you'll have the boldness and the courage to preach the gospel in season and out. So let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you that in this room are so many unique stories. Stories of men and women who maybe rejected you for many years, or maybe some who grew up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and life has taken them down different roads, different paths. Have they had many different experiences, some good, some bad, some hard. But God, I know that in all things that you're preeminent. God, I just pray that we would use our past, our story, the brokenness of it, the hardness. One of the things I'm impressed so much by Paul, God, is that how much he was just unashamed to share how much he missed it. He wasn't ashamed to admit that he was completely wrong, because it wasn't about building him up. It was about displaying your grace. And that while he was completely wrong about who you were and how he should live, you loved him enough to confront him, to convict him, and to finally to convert him. And God, our story is so similar, and I pray that we wouldn't be ashamed to share where we've been and how we got where we are, because it's not our story, it's your story you're telling through us. And I think if we'll just be honest with how we got here, we'll be an encouragement to so many others. So Father, I just pray today that you'll continue to write your story through my life, and God, that you'll tell a better story through grace in my life. And I just pray that as a church, we'll continue to learn and desire to do your work, your way, in your world, God. And I just pray that today, Jesus, that we'll be encouraged again, that we'll be encouraged to preach the gospel to one another, to be reminded that you still save, you still set free, you still protect and preserve your saints, God. I'm so thankful for that. I pray that as we go about our week, that you give us opportunity to share the gospel, both in the way that we live, to give us, I pray that the way that we live, God, would give us rather an opportunity to share the hope that we have within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I just want to remind you again, if you're interested in membership class, there's a sign-up sheet on the table out there. A few other things out there as well you can look at. If you have any questions or anything, or any way I can pray with you, I'll be up here after service. So may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.